We will come to that reading in Matthew chapter 22 in a few minutes. I encourage you to have your Bible out, though, and if you would, open to John chapter 8 will be the first passage we're going to look at in our study. I appreciate so very much everyone who is present this evening, some having traveled quite a distance to be with us. We're so very thankful and encouraged by your presence. We have some visiting with us who are not members of the Church of Christ, and we want you to know that you are our honored guests. We're so very thankful, so very encouraged with your presence here and your interest in spiritual things. And I hope especially that you'll have a Bible out and you'll be following along. It may be that you hear some things that challenge you, that challenge some things that you believe or some opinions that you may have. If you have any questions about anything that you hear or anything that you see while you're with us this evening, please let us know. We would be grateful for the opportunity to sit down with you at your convenience with an open Bible and address any questions or concerns that you may have. In talking to the Jews, in John chapter 8, verses 31 and 32, then Jesus said to those Jews who believed him, "If you abide in my word, you are my disciples indeed, and you shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free." Two things I want us to notice quickly here about the promise that Jesus makes. Number one is that we can know the truth. The truth is there. The truth does exist. And number two, this truth will make us free. This truth will set us free from ignorance and error, from darkness. It will set us free from sin and the penalty of sin. One thing the Scriptures teach us, as well as common experience, is that this truth lies outside of ourselves. Truth does not originate with us. Truth lies outside of us. One of many passages that teaches this is Jeremiah chapter 10 and verse 23. Jeremiah laments, "O Lord, I know the way of man is not in himself. It is not in man who walks to direct his own steps." Jeremiah said that long before Jesus came on the scene. And so when Jesus tells these Jews, "If you abide in my word, you'll know the truth, and the truth shall set you free." So the truth is not found in us. The truth is found in God's word. God has given us his word. It is the truth. "Sanctify them by thy truth. Thy word is truth," Jesus would pray in John chapter 17 and verse 17. And this world is full of what we could call catchphrases or slogans. Advertisers make a lot of money coming up with these slogans that stay in our heads and stay on our minds long after the jingle is through playing or the commercial is finished on television. We have those things in our minds, and it's a way for us to keep these products or these services in our minds. So our society, our world is full of catchphrases, full of slogans. Some of them relate to spiritual matters. And that's what I want us to focus on this evening. I want us to take five things that I hear quite commonly from those in the religious world. And you could call them slogans, you could call them catchphrases. They are statements that are made that capitalize a body of doctrine or belief. I want us to take a look at these popular sayings, and I want us to contrast them, compare them with the Word of God, and see what the Bible has to say. And in this, in looking at these five, we are actually going to have the words of men against the words of God. And we're going to lay open the Scriptures, and we're going to see what God's Word has to say about these things. But before we proceed and look at these five things, I want us to give our attention to a statement made in Romans chapter 3 and verse 4. Made almost in passing by the Apostle Paul, but it's something that our study tonight is going to hinge upon. The Apostle Paul says, "Indeed, let God be true and every man a liar."
Now we need to start right here, and we need to make sure that we agree upon this before we go any further. When man says one thing, and God in His Word says the exact opposite, God is right every time. God is right. And if we don't understand that, we don't agree on that, there's not much point in going further and going on. When we have man saying one thing and God saying something else, God is the one who is right. So we're going to take a look at these things, and we're going to open up the Bible. We're going to see what God has to say about them. Again, you may be challenged in this. The sermon's not preached with any ill will. It is preached to provide an opportunity for us to seriously consider our eternal souls and where we're going to be spending eternity. So with that spirit in mind, with that goal in mind, I hope you'll have your Bible, and let's look at these things. The verb saying, I hear quite often, it doesn't matter what you believe. You know, it really doesn't matter what you believe. In our society, it seems that there's two things that you're not supposed to talk about. Politics and religion. And the reason is because people have very strong opinions about both, and they can lead to some very harsh disagreements. And when we find ourselves discussing religion with somebody, discussing what the Bible teaches with somebody, and we perceive that there's a difference there, a lot of times this comment will come out as a way of distilling any harshness there, as a way of dismissing the conversation and moving on to something more pleasant. Oh, you know, it really doesn't matter what you believe. Just so long as you're sincere, as long as you mean well, it really doesn't matter what you believe. And while this phrase may avoid an unpleasant conversation about differences in religious beliefs and practices, it does not reflect the teaching of the Bible regarding this subject. According to the Bible, it does matter what we believe. Turn, if you would, to 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 10. 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 10, Paul is writing to a church that is divided. They're not beginning to divide. They're already divided. And he writes to this church that has different ideas, following after their favorite preachers. And he writes to them, here at the very beginning of his letter, chapter 1, verse 10, he says, "Now I plead with you, brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you all speak the same thing, and that there be no divisions among you, but that you be perfectly joined together in the same mind and in the same judgment." The members of the church there at Corinth were not allowed to agree to disagree. They had an inspired apostle of the Lord Jesus Christ beg them to see things the same way. And I want to tell you, if that wasn't possible, there's no way that God would hold them responsible to it. The fact that Paul calls for them to do it means that we can. That we can see things the same way. That we can have the same mind and the same judgment. We're all to speak the same thing. Now, I'm going to the passage that we had read a few moments ago in Matthew chapter 22. Jesus here is in the temple on the week before His death, before His crucifixion, and some of His enemies, His opponents, are coming to Him there in the temple as He's surrounded by the people, and they're testing Him. They're asking Him questions, trying to put Him on the horns of a dilemma to get Him to lose favor before the people. And the Sadducees try their turn. The Sadducees were told don't believe in the resurrection, and they thought they had an argument that sealed it, that it was airtight. The law of Moses said that if a man marries a wife and he dies before his wife can have a child, then his brother has to take that woman as a wife and bring up children in his dead brother's name. And here's a situation where you've got seven brothers, and they all had the same wife. They all died. She died. So in the resurrection, who's she going to be married to? You see, we've got a mess. We've got a mess here, and this has to prove that there is no resurrection, because if there was, well, look at the mess here. You have seven brothers fighting over one wife in the resurrection. And so, to them, that proved that there was no resurrection. Look at how Jesus answers in verse 29. Jesus answered and said to them, "You are mistaken, not knowing the Scriptures nor the power of God." The old King James Version renders that as, "Ye do err." And I don't know if there's been an improvement on that translation since. He's telling them, you're wrong. You are in error. You are not correct. You see, according to Jesus, it was not okay for the Sadducees to believe one thing and Jesus to believe something else. It wasn't okay for them to have this faith, this belief, this doctrine. He said, you are wrong. You see, it does matter what we believe. It's not okay for us to believe different things. It's not okay for the Sadducees to believe one thing about the resurrection and the rest of God's people to believe something else. No, that simply will not work. In Matthew chapter 7, verses 21 through 23, Matthew chapter 7, verses 21 through 23, Jesus says, "And not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father in heaven. Many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in your name, cast out demons in your name, and done many wonders in your name? And then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness." Now here are some individuals who are sincere. They're calling Jesus Lord. They have devoted their lives to doing things in His name, prophesying in His name, casting out demons in His name, doing many wonders in His name. But the fact is, they're lost. They're not recognized by the Lord as His people because they're not doing the will of the Father in heaven. They had to be taught the truth. They had to understand the truth, and they had to obey the truth in order to be recognized by God as His people. And they were not. They're sincere. There's no doubt of their sincerity here, but they're wrong. They're sincerely mistaken. In 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 22, Peter talks about those who have obeyed the truth. They have purified their souls in obeying the truth. You and I have to obey the truth. If our souls are going to be saved, we have to obey the truth, but we cannot obey the truth if we don't know the truth. You see, we have to know the truth. It does matter what we believe. We must believe truth. And I know that that's not the popular saying today, but our souls are at stake. And we can't go by a popular slogan or thought. It does matter what we believe. We must believe the truth. Secondly, I hear this statement from time to time, one church is as good as another. Denominationalism sees all churches as legitimate organizations providing equal access to God and to an eternal home in heaven. Find the church that you like the best and join the church of your choice, and let's thank God for the choices. And so today, if you're looking for a church, you can get out the phone book, you can get out the newspaper, you can go online and find the churches in your community, and it's just like going to the food court at the mall. You find the one that you like the best, that suits you the best, and you find your place into that one, and thank God for all the choices that you have. That may sound great, but when we go to the Word of God, we don't find anything like that at all. We don't find people being encouraged to join the church of their choice. What we find in the Bible is one church. In the Gospel of Matthew, again, Matthew chapter 16. In Matthew chapter 16, Jesus is talking with His disciples, the 12 who would become His apostles. He asks them who they say that He is, and Peter answers for the group, as he often did, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." Jesus answered and said to him, "Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. And I also say to you that you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades shall not prevail against it." Look at the tense of the word. Jesus said, "Say, I'm going to build my churches, and the gates of Hades shall not prevail against them." He made it singular, didn't he? He said, "My church, it, there is only one." And when Jesus talks about building his church, he's not talking about building a physical structure. He's talking about building a spiritual body of saved people that come to God through him because of his death, burial, and resurrection, and because of their belief in him being the Son of God, as Peter made that confession. And it's based on that truth that his church would be built. But notice there is one church. Only one church did Jesus build, and only one church will Jesus save. In Ephesians, so we turn to the book of Ephesians at chapter 5 and verse 23. Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 23. Let's start at verse 22. "Wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord, for the husband is head of the wife, as also Christ is head of the church." Notice again, singular. "Christ is head of the church, and he is the Savior of the body." What is the body? The body is the church. Ephesians 1, 22 and 23 tells us that. Ephesians 4, verse 4 tells us that. There's one body. That body is the church. And Jesus is the Savior of that body, that church. What about all these other churches? Well, they exist. But do they exist with the Lord's authority? Does the Lord recognize them as his? This might be another way to look at this that might hopefully make it a little bit clearer. The church here is likened to the bride of Christ, isn't it? Through this passage here in Ephesians chapter 5, Paul is talking to husbands and wives, likens that to Christ and his church. How many brides does Christ have? He has one. He has only one. He's built one church. He has one bride. There is one church that he's going to save. Not many. In the Bible, people didn't join the church of their choice. In the Bible, we see individuals being added to the Lord's church the moment that they were saved. In Acts chapter 2 and at verse 47, "Praising God and having favor with all the people, and the Lord added to the church daily those who were being saved." They weren't saved and then told to go out and shop and find the church that they wanted. No, the very act that saved them made them a part of the body of saved people. And that's what the church is. So the Lord added them to the church daily as they were being saved. The world says one church is as good as another. And when it comes to the churches of men, that's right. One is just as good as another. But the Bible says there's only one church. Only one did Jesus build. Only one has he taken as his bride. Only one will he save. It does matter. Amen. It does matter. How about this saying? Faith only saves. I've heard that quite often. Used to believe it myself. Used to say it myself. The doctrine of salvation by faith alone is fundamental to Protestant theology. And there are many people who believe this, who teach this, who base their hope of their soul salvation on this. But it isn't taught anywhere in the Bible. I'll tell you where it is taught. It is taught in the creeds of men. I've quoted a creed book here on this slide for you to see from the Methodist discipline. Not picking on the Methodist at all, but simply want to put the words up here. This is from the Methodist discipline, the creed book of the Methodist Church. And the statement is made, "Wherefore, that we are justified by faith only is a most wholesome doctrine and very full of comfort."
That's the statement that is made, that we're saved by faith only, that it's the most wholesome doctrine, and that it's very full of comfort. You know, as you read through the Bible, you're going to find that there's just one place in the Bible where the words faith and only appear side by side. Only one. And you know, it says the exact opposite. In James chapter 2 and verse 26, you see then that a man is justified by works and not by faith only. So here, literally, we have men saying one thing and we have the Bible saying something else. Remind me, who is right in this? It's always God. God is always the one who is right. In James chapter 2, let's go and let's read this passage. Let's make sure that we're not taking this verse out of context and wresting it out of this passage to have it say something that we want it to say. James chapter 2, starting at verse 14. What does it profit, my brethren, if someone says he has faith but does not have works? Can faith save him? If a brother or sister is naked and destitute of daily food, and one of you says to them, depart in peace, be warmed and filled, but you do not give them the things which are needed for the body, what does it profit? Thus also faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead. Pause here. Notice what James says, that faith without works, faith only, faith by itself, is dead. Can a dead faith save? Well, it would have to if faith only saves. But the point that James is making is obviously no. Dead faith isn't going to do anything. Faith without works is dead. Verse 18, but someone will say, you have faith and I have works. Show me your faith without your works, and I will show you my faith by my works. You believe that there is one God, you do well. Even the demons believe and tremble. You see, belief is not enough. Faith alone is not enough. Verse 20, but do you want to know, foolish man, that faith without works is dead? Was not Abraham our father justified by works when he offered his son on the altar? Offered Isaac his son on the altar. Do you see that faith was working together with his works? And by works faith was made perfect. And the scripture was fulfilled which says, Abraham believed God and it was accounted to him for righteousness, and he was called the friend of God. You see then that a man is justified by works and not by faith only. Abraham is the example. Abraham is a man who believed God, and God accounted to him that for righteousness, but it wasn't until he acted on that faith and took his son up on Mount Moriah to offer him there, as God told him to do, that God saw that his faith was put to work, and it was there that he was justified before God. You see then that a man is justified by works and not by faith only. Now, when we look at the scriptures and we understand that works are essential in order for us to be saved, we're not saying that we earn our salvation. And that's what so many people would react to. To many people, that's like nails down the chalkboard, saying that works are essential for necessary for salvation. I'm not saying that we go through life and we do all the good works that we can and we pile them up and bring them before God as if to say, look, you owe me. Here's the good works that I've done. I've earned salvation. You owe me. It's not that we put it on the scales and we hope that the good works outweigh the bad works. No. It's not a matter of us earning our salvation. It's a matter of us expressing our faith through obedience. Look at Hebrews chapter 5 and verse 9. Hebrews chapter 5 and verse 9. Who was it that died for our sins? Who was it that paid the terrible price for our sins? It was Jesus Christ, wasn't it? It was Jesus who died for our sins. Hebrews chapter 5 verses 8 and 9 says, though he was a son, yet he learned obedience by the things which he suffered. This is Jesus. And he was obedient to the Father when he went and suffered and died on the cross for your sins and for mine. Now notice, because he was obedient, he was given a privilege. He was given a privilege and a right. As in having been perfected, he became the author of eternal salvation to all who obey him.
Jesus, in His obedience, in His sacrifice, Jesus paid the price. And so He's given the right of authorship. He writes the rules. He determines what it is that we must do in order to be saved, and He becomes the author of eternal salvation, not to those who believe in Him, not to those who confess Him, but to those who obey Him. Faith only does not save. Again, when man says one thing and God says something else, remember that it is God who is right every time. Now, those who insist that we are saved by faith alone are equally adamant that water baptism does not save. I mean, it would follow, if you're saved by faith only, then there's nothing else that's necessary that would necessarily exclude baptism. You don't have to be baptized in order to be saved. But you know, the Bible says the exact opposite. In the book of 1 Peter, chapter 3, verse 21, in the King James Version, we read, "The like figure whereunto even baptism doth also now save us." Man says baptism doesn't save. God says baptism does save us. The New American Standard Version says, corresponding to that, baptism now saves us. The New International Version, I'm not a fan of that translation, but it is the primary translation used by evangelicals, all of whom teach salvation is by faith only, and that baptism is not necessary for salvation. Their own translation renders this, "And this water symbolizes baptism that now saves you also." There's no getting around it. No getting around it. God tells us that baptism saves us. You know, one way for us to approach this, and this is what helped me see the truth on this subject, because I used to say the same thing up there. Baptism doesn't save you. Baptism doesn't do anything for you. I used to say that. You know what helped me to see the truth, to understand the truth on this subject? I began to ask, what is the purpose for water baptism? God doesn't have us do anything without a reason, does He? There's a reason, there's a purpose behind everything that God would have us to do. Why would God even mention baptism? Why would God have baptism involved if there wasn't a reason behind it? What's the purpose for baptism? Well, if you stop people on the road, on the side of the road, on the street, and ask them, what's baptism for? You're liable to get all kinds of answers. The most popular one seems to be it's an outward sign of an inward grace. Like in baptism, you're going through this symbolic washing. You're putting this man's sin down, and you're being washed, and you're coming up to walk in newness of life. And that's taken from Romans 6, verses 3 and 4. They say you're just simply going through the outward motions of what's already happened to you inside the moment that you believed. If there's anything significant about it, it's just an outward sign. It's just a confession. Some teach that baptism is necessary in order to join a denomination. You go get saved, and then you get baptized into the church that you want to be a member of. And there's the purpose of baptism. Some say, you know, you don't have to be baptized, but you really should be baptized because Jesus commanded you to be baptized. And I've always thought that that was interesting. Jesus commanded it, but you don't really have to do it. You should, but you really don't have to do it. Think about that. Which one of the Lord's commandments do we not have to obey? Now, Jesus is going to tell us what baptism is for. In Mark 16 and verse 16, when Jesus commissioned His apostles and sent them out into all the world to preach the gospel to every creature, He said, "He who believes and is baptized will be saved." If we look at this verse, it's not going to be difficult for us to see the purpose of baptism. We've got belief, and we've got baptism, and we've got salvation. Notice where baptism and salvation are found. Which one comes first? Does Jesus say he who believes is saved and should think about getting baptized? No. Jesus says he who believes and is baptized is saved.
It's like a math problem. 1 + 1 = 2. Belief in baptism results in salvation. Again, notice where the Lord has put baptism. Notice where the Lord has put salvation. What's the purpose of water baptism? Jesus said it's for salvation. In Acts chapter 2 and verse 38, when the apostle Peter was preaching the first gospel sermon there on Pentecost, when he convicted those Jews of killing the Son of God, they were cut to the heart. And they said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, "Men and brethren, what shall we do?" And Peter spoke up and told them that every man needs to repent. Then repent and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins. Now, do they need to be baptized because their sins have been remitted? No. Do they need to be baptized as an outward sign of the washing that had already occurred within them? No. They needed to be baptized in order for their sins to be forgiven. One more I want us to see, so very important, is in Acts chapter 22 and verse 16. When Ananias comes to Saul of Tarsus and finds a man who has seen the Lord, he believes. Finds a man who has been 3 days without eating or drinking. 3 days in prayer. He's as penitent as anyone can ever be. But yet he tells him, "Why are you waiting? Arise and be baptized and wash away your sins." Saul was a believer. He was a penitent believer, but he still had his sins. What did he need to do? Well, according to this man who was sent by the Lord to tell him what he had to do, according to Ananias, he had to be baptized to have his sins washed away. What's the purpose of baptism? Jesus says it saves us. The Apostle Peter said it's to remit our sins. Ananias told Paul it was to have his sins washed away. And we're not playing games. We're not playing games when we talk about the forgiveness of our sins. We're talking about our immortal souls. Are we resting the salvation of our eternal soul upon the words of men or upon the Word of God? That's very important. There's one last one I want us to consider, and that is the saying, once saved, always saved. Once saved, always saved, or the impossibility of apostasy or the perseverance of the saints, however you want to word it. I think once saved, always saved captures it very well. And that this is the idea that once a person is saved in Christ, there's absolutely nothing that they can do to lose their salvation. Once they are saved, they can go out and commit the worst sins with the most rebellious attitude. They can renounce God. They can beg to go to hell when they die, and they're still going to be saved. Because once saved, always saved. It doesn't take very long to see that this is a very attractive doctrine. It's very attractive, it's very popular, for at least a couple of reasons that I can think of. Number one, it's very convenient in that it gives comfort when you couldn't otherwise find comfort. The worst scoundrel in the world dies, and as long as somebody can remember sometime that they were remotely religious, they're good. They're good, and so we can preach them into heaven at the funeral. We can all go home feeling better about ourselves. It's a convenient doctrine. But more than that, notice that this doctrine is really a license to sin. That's really all it is. You mean there's absolutely nothing that I can do that's going to cause me to be lost? If I'm saved, I can do whatever I want to do. There's no way I can be lost. With that idea in the back of our mind, as we go through life and we face temptations, pretty soon that wall of opposition that we put up to temptation is going to begin to crumble because we've got the thought in our mind, it really doesn't matter. And I'm tempted enough, I want to do it, and I'm okay. And it is really a license to sin. But here's the problem with this statement. It's not taught anywhere in the Bible. The Bible teaches no such thing. As a matter of fact, the New Testament is so full of warnings against the possibility of apostasy, that is, the possibility of a saved person losing their soul, we could devote an entire evening to the subject, and we would not exhaust all the scriptures found in the New Testament that address this subject. I want to look at three very quickly. And in looking at these three, we're just touching the hem of the garment. But I believe these three cover it very well. In James chapter 5, verses 19 and 20, as James brings his letter to a close, this is a letter, we've already read a good portion of chapter 2. It's a letter that is written to Christians. This letter is written to Christians. And as he brings it to a close, he says, "Brethren, if anyone among you, you Christians, if anyone among you wanders from the truth and someone turns him back, let him know that he who turns a sinner from the error of his way will save a soul from death and cover a multitude of sins." And here goes someone, they're wandering away from the truth, and we're not supposed to just let them go. No, we need to go to them and we need to turn them back. And in doing so, we've saved a soul from death, we've covered a multitude of sins, and who is this individual who's wandered away? It's someone who is saved. If someone wanders away from you, someone who is saved wanders away, look at the state that they're in while they're away. They're in sin. And spiritually they are dead. They have to be turned back in order to be made alive again. In 2 Peter chapter 2, verses 20 and 21. 2 Peter chapter 2, verses 20 and 21. Peter writes and says, "For if, after they have escaped the pollutions of the world, through the knowledge of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, they are again entangled in them and overcome, the latter end is worse for them than the beginning. For it would have been better for them not to have known the way of righteousness than having known it to turn from the holy commandment delivered to them." Now here's somebody who has it. They have something, they're going in a direction, and notice that they've turned away from it. They've turned away from it. It says in verse 21, it would have been better for them not to have known. Where are they going to end up? They're going to end up being lost. But it says here, they would have been better off just being lost. In this situation, they're going to be in a worse predicament than if they'd just been lost, if they'd never heard the truth at all. How can you be worse than lost? Now, here's an individual who not only knows the truth, they've obeyed the truth. They've been saved of their sins because it says they have escaped the pollutions of the world. They've been saved of their sins. They've come to God through the knowledge of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, but they've become entangled in sin again. They've been overcome in sin. They've turned away from the holy commandment. Here at the end of verse 21, it says, "The latter end is worse for them than the beginning. It would have been better off for them not to have known the way of righteousness than having known it to turn away from it." How can they be worse than lost? Now, here they are. They are lost in the devil's hell, and the whole time that they're there, they know that there was a time in their life that they were right with God, and if only they could have died then. If only they could have died then while they were right with God, they wouldn't be lost. But now they are, for all of eternity. It's worse than if they'd never known it at all. This is teaching the possibility of apostasy, and it's helping us to see very clearly how dangerous, how important this is. I believe there's one verse that addresses this better than any other, and that's Galatians chapter 5 and verse 4. Paul is writing this letter to Gentile churches that he has established and taught them the truth, and men have come in after Paul and have taught false doctrine. And these Gentile Christians are starting to go after this false doctrine. These are Judaizers who are teaching them that they need to be circumcised to keep the law of Moses. And Paul writes the book of Galatians telling them, no, you don't. In doing that, you're going back to a law that has no power at all to save you. And he says here, you have become estranged from Christ. You who attempt to be justified by law, you have fallen from grace. Can a saved individual can a child of God fall from grace? Well, those who claim once saved, always saved would say, no, you cannot fall from grace. As a matter of fact, they will go so far as to say, if someone who claims to be a Christian ever ends up lost, the reality is they were never saved to begin with. That's their response. I know that's their response because that's the response that I gave at one time. They were never saved to begin with. Really? Let's look at the wording of this verse. You have become estranged from Christ. You've become separated from Christ. You can't be separated from one that you were never joined to, that you never had that closeness with. That happens when you become a Christian. Only a Christian can become estranged from Christ. And you have fallen from grace. You can't fall from something that you didn't have. You know, you're probably never going to hear that Heath Rogers, that preacher that came up here to hold your meeting, do you know he fell off his roof? You're probably never going to hear that. You know why? Because I don't plan on getting on my roof. I don't like heights. I'm not a fan. God made me close to the ground. I kind of like to stay there. The only way you can fall off of something is if you get up there to begin with. Right? The only way you can fall from grace is if you have grace. Man says, no, it can never happen. But God says just the opposite. Now, again, who are we supposed to believe? When man says one thing and God says something else, let God be true and every man a liar. We can fall from grace. And that's why the members of this congregation here take their faith very seriously and take serving the Lord very seriously. What a terrible thing it would be to devote your life to something only to find out that you've been careless and you've become disqualified. That was Paul's concern in 1 Corinthians chapter 9. That should be our concern as well. There's nothing more valuable than our soul. In Matthew chapter 16 and verse 26, Matthew chapter 16 and at verse 26, Jesus asked the question, What profit is it to a man if he gains the whole world and loses his own soul? Or what will a man give in exchange for his soul? This question is asked to get us to think and to understand just how valuable our soul is. And when it comes to securing the salvation of our soul, we must not be content with the words of men or with our own ideas or opinions, but instead we must rely only upon what God has said in His Word. God's Word prevails. It always has, and it always will. What we plead with you to do is to yield your heart and your will to the Word of God. And therein you will find the salvation of your soul. If you need to respond to the invitation, if you understand what you need to do to make your life right with God, now's an opportunity for you to do so. As an erring Christian, you can make things right in a public way. As one who's struggling, we'd be glad to pray with you. As one who is outside of Christ, we would be honored to hear your confession of faith. And we would be honored to assist you in putting on the Lord in baptism, where your sins are washed away in the blood of Jesus Christ. Whatever your need is, we invite you to let it be made known by meeting me right up here at the front as together we stand and sing this song. Come and